I appreciate very much Brother J.R. leading that song for me. It ties in with the lesson in a way. We're not going to talk exactly about what that song talked about, but it's about holding ourselves responsible, and I think that's what we're going to be talking about today, that idea in our lesson. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus began preparing his disciples for his certain death. All the way back, even at the very beginning, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when as he's talking in the temple, after he cleanses the temple, remember he drives the money changers out of the temple, says in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They may not have got it right then, but after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, they could look back and see exactly what Jesus said he was going to happen to him did happen to him. And then we turn to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to go through a few passages here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 21, as we go through here, this is another instance where he is going to show his disciples what's going to happen to him. It says in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And verse 22 shows that Peter didn't believe it. He rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But remember again, after the death of Christ, they could look back and say, yeah, he was exactly right about that. We go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Matthew 20 and verse 17. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" The detail in that is amazing. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and this is exactly what happened to him. But Matthew chapter 21 tells the parable of the vine dressers, and we're not going to read that parable, but remember it tells how he is going to be, the application is rejected and then put to death by the Jews. Just like in the parable of the vine dresser, the ones who took the son who was sent to them and killed him, the same would happen to Jesus. And then finally in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21, as Jesus is with his disciples here at the Passover feast, verse 21 says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And it was by this time in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14 that Judas already had betrayed him. Counted out, verse 15 says, "They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So Judas is the one who is going to betray him. But then back in verse 22, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Judas already knew it was him, but Judas said the same thing. Just, I guess, to try to trick Jesus or to trick the apostles. But he said the same thing, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Am I the one who is going to be guilty of that?" In this morning's lesson, what I want us to do is to ask ourselves the question, Lord, is it I? Because there's times in our lives when we need to look at that and see whether or not I am responsible. So many times we like to push off responsibility. Say it's because of him or because of her that this is happening. But we need to ask ourselves the question, Lord, is it I? And that's going to be the point of the lesson today. That's so we can examine ourselves to see how we are. Not how others are, how we are. So you ask yourself the question, as we go through each of these points, there's going to be 4 points where we're going to ask, Lord, is it I? You ask yourself the question, is it me? Am I responsible? Am I the one who is guilty of that? And the first one we're going to talk about, is it I who is living unfaithfully? And more than that, really, is it I that am the reason that others are living unfaithfully? So it's am I living unfaithfully and are others living unfaithfully? You might remember Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. As he is talking to the Jews here, when a Christian lives an unfaithful life, a Christian is allowing the name of the Lord to be blasphemed before men. And when the name of the Lord is blasphemed before men, then that will cause others not to obey the word of God. So we look in Romans chapter 2, and this is exactly what he's addressing here, beginning in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. That's the old law they were resting on. And make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you are preaching what you're not practicing. You are saying you must not do this, you must do this, and then you're not doing it yourself, or you are doing things you should not do yourself. You see, the Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. And they thought that they were doing right in God's sight. And yet all these things that they're preaching that the Gentiles are supposed to do, they are not doing them themselves. And in doing that, they are dishonoring God. At this time, Jews were trying to make proselytes. Proselytes were Greek-speaking Jews. They're trying to make proselytes out of these Gentiles. And yet the question is, why would the Gentiles want to serve the God you serve when they see you acting the way that you're acting? Why would they have any desire whatsoever to do what God says when you, who are trying to teach them, are not doing what God says? No, it's difficult, if not impossible, to get anyone to believe or obey our doctrine if we don't believe or obey it. If we're not the kind of influence on them that we should be. We going to invite somebody to church and then not be here when they show up? What kind of example is that? What kind of example is it if they see us out doing things in the world that they themselves do? When we're acting just like they are, how are we going to change them and say, this is the better way? And that's what Paul's addressing here. That's what he's telling these Jews. How can you tell someone to do something when you're not willing to do it yourself? So is it I who is living unfaithfully and causing others also to be unfaithful? We have a specific example in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 regarding women. And we talked about this passage not long ago when we were talking about how various elderly Christians can work in the kingdom and what the elderly Christians should be doing in the kingdom. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about the older women and how they should be admonishing the younger women. And verse 5 says that they should admonish them to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. The reason is that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Christian women must follow God's plan so that the Word of God will not be blasphemed. That applies to men too. Men must follow God's plan, the way God set it up, so that the Word of God is not blasphemed. We look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, at how these brethren used to be, how they were before they received the Word of God, how they were before they obeyed the Word of God and became Christians. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Whenever one comes out of that, it says in verse 1 that He made them alive. Before they were alive, they were dead. And when they were dead, they walked according to the course of this world and so forth. Well, if one is dead and becomes alive, and then they go back to being dead again, living how they had been living in the past, are we shocked to hear that Christians have begun living by worldly standards once again? It can happen to any of us. We can fall at any time. 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Therefore let him," or 10:12, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so if I'm living the life of a Christian and then I fall, what kind of influence is that going to be to others? Where I'm now living unfaithfully, and then everybody else sees me living unfaithfully, whether it's brethren or people in the world, what kind of influence am I to them then? How can I be claiming to be something that I'm not? How can I claim to be a Christian and not ever go to church? How can I claim to be a Christian and be out partying every weekend? How can I claim to be a Christian and living a worldly life? People are smart enough to see that and to know that's not a true Christian. That's not someone who is really practicing what he preaches. And so the first one is, am I living a life that is different than what I'm preaching and one that I claim to follow? If I am, then those who see me will speak blasphemy against my God, and it will be my fault. So is it I who is living unfaithfully and causing others to be unfaithful also? Number two, is it I who is making Bible class unproductive? Am I the reason the Bible classes are unproductive? One of the best opportunities for teaching in a congregation is Bible class. And I just want to suggest to you, attend. Attend. Come. Learn. Study. How is it that children begin learning about the Bible at a very young age? They learn in Bible class. They learn by going through, sitting in Bible class and having a teacher teach them things from the Bible. I remember very young learning the books of the Bible in Bible class. A lot of kids today don't even have any idea what the books of the Bible are. Of course, today we have electronic means where you can push a button and boom, there it is. Now, I had to memorize what the books of the Bible were and turn to it and find it. My dad used to teach our class as I got older, and we'd have competitions. Who could get to whatever book and chapter and verse that he said the quickest. So we had to learn quickly where everything was and get it. Learning Bible stories, learning, you know, who the sons of Jacob are, learning all of the different things that we should know. Who are the apostles? That's how kids learn these things, by bringing them to Bible class. And it's not just kids. Adults should also continue to grow by studying about God together in a Bible class. When we can talk about what the Bible teaches together, and when you think of things that I haven't thought of, when I've studied my lesson, and I tell you what, when I study preparing for a Bible class, I try my very best to think of any question that I'm asked. And I rarely do, because there's normally something that comes up that I hadn't thought of and I hadn't even looked at and I don't know the answer to. But then there may be somebody else who knows, and then they chip in and say, well, here, there's the answer. And that's the way it works. We teach one another. You teach me, I teach you. We work together, we study, we grow in Bible class. Many who are able to attend don't. Some do on occasion. But what happens when one doesn't attend? Well, they don't have opportunity to learn. And maybe I don't have opportunity to learn from them. Maybe they could teach me something that I need. No, there's different reasons why Bible class is not productive. One of the reasons may be because of lack of preparation. Maybe the teacher isn't prepared. I've been in Bible classes where that's frustrating, especially for someone who tries to preach a little bit and teaches Bible classes all the time. To sit in a Bible class where the teacher is not prepared, and where you'd much rather say, just sit down, let me do it. Because they don't have any idea what they're talking about. We've all been in situations like that, all been in classes like that. Teachers must be prepared and ready to teach. The material that's used, it may not be productive because the material that's used isn't very good. I've been in classes where the material that's used, it's not something that you can really learn from. It's not something that really makes a lot of sense. Sometimes it's confusing. Now that can make Bible class not productive. The class may be unproductive because there's too many distractions, like arguments. I moved to a congregation to preach one time, and when I first moved there, the very first day I moved there, there was a huge argument in Bible class. I don't know, what have I gotten myself into? One person over here was yelling at a person over here, and they were all getting into it, and I wasn't teaching. Somebody else was teaching the Bible class then. But still, it was unproductive because there were just too many arguments and too many people trying to talk at one time. But normally, this is not the reason why Bible class is not productive. Normally, it's not because of that. Normally, it's because of a lack of effort on each member, where no one is prepared. And maybe they're not prepared because they don't show up. So the congregation one time, Wednesday night, our attendance on Sunday was 60. Wednesday night in the auditorium class, it got to where there were 7 or 8. We had other classes, but most people just weren't there because they weren't interested in going. And that made it very unproductive. It's hard to teach a Bible class with 7 people. It's very difficult to stand up and do that. And so it wasn't as productive as I would have liked it to have been for that reason. So that oftentimes is the reason that the preparation just is not there. So these are the essentials for a profitable Bible class. And the first one is preparation on the part of both teacher and students. Teacher definitely needs to be prepared, needs to have studied, or read the books, the book obviously, got material together, organized it, gotten it together to teach the Bible class. That's vital. And then the students also need to be prepared. They need to have read their lesson, be ready to discuss if they'd like to, or at least in their own minds discuss. You don't have to verbally do so necessarily, but at least know what's going on because you're prepared for the class. If there's books or material handed out, those should be filled out. I've worked at in the past, writing up lesson sheets and getting those prepared and handing them out, and sometimes, going through the building after everybody's left, I go through and there's a blank sheets everywhere. Nobody's filled out anything. Nobody did anything. It's frustrating. And we all should work to do what we need to do to get ready for it, whether it's filling out lessons or just reading and being ready for the lesson. And then again, we should be participating. Again, not necessarily verbally. You don't have to verbally if you're not comfortable doing that, but at least participate and be ready and be interested in learning the spiritual things. But unfortunately, Bible class can be unproductive in those ways. And we should ask ourselves the question, am I the reason the Bible class is unproductive? Now, if I teach a class and the Bible class is unproductive, I need to look in my heart and say, did I do all that I could do? Did I study the lesson as much as I should? Was I prepared like I should have been? And then, if I'm sitting in the class and the Bible class wasn't productive to me, I need to ask myself the question, am I the reason for that? Am I the reason that it didn't go the way that it should have? Is it I who is making Bible class unproductive? Number three, is it I who is making worship unproductive? Worship services are supposed to make us better. That's the reason for them. They're supposed to encourage us. They're supposed to make us better. Other than, of course, we're supposed to first and foremost be worshiping God. We understand that. Praising God for who He is, worshiping God. But then it's supposed to make you and I better individuals. It's supposed to cause us to mature, to help us mature. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. So you can see on the screen, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Why do we come together? Not for the worse. We come together for the better. I come together and worship you for the better. Assembly results in drawing nearer to God and nearer to one another. And it is done, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26 says, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So we are edified in our worship service. As we sing songs, as we pray, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are edifying one another. And we're to consider one another and exhort one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. But unfortunately, this is not the case for some Christians. And some, the reason that they are not worshiping the way that they should, maybe they're not even coming and worshiping at all. Oftentimes, I hear this excuse, and I'm sure you do too. They say, I don't get anything out of it. I don't get anything out of worship. So why should I come? If someone is not getting anything out of worship service, then they are either not trying to get anything out of it, and they're not putting forth the effort to get anything out of it. They are the ones who might be responsible for it. I understand sometimes the preaching may not be the best, that maybe the song service isn't very good, maybe it's monotone, maybe it doesn't sound very good. And maybe in that way that it's partly the fault of that individual. Maybe they haven't prepared the way that they should. Maybe they haven't got the enthusiasm like they should. And certainly we all should do what we can to make the services encouraging. And that includes me, and that includes you. That includes a song leader preparing songs. J.R., great job leading and then preparing what songs to sing, telling us the thing. That's a wonderful to do that, to get our minds in it correctly. Song leader needs to do that. One who, if we have a scripture reading, standing up and read, they should read in such a way that people enjoy listening to it. Those who say prayers, praying in such a way that they are showing their love for God and their humility toward God. Everyone should be certainly singing out, showing God how much we love Him and are serving Him. All should show outwardly that we want to be here, not that we'd rather be somewhere else. But we have to make it a point to get something out of worship, even if the preaching isn't the best, even if the song service isn't the best. It's a personal thing. I get something out of it. You get something out of it. We pull out what we need from it. We grow from it. We learn lessons from it. We must be prepared if worship is going to edify us. We have to be ready for worship. We need to have our minds right before we worship. Our body and our mind must be alert in order to get anything out of it. Because worship requires the spirit of man. What's inside of you. And that's you making an effort to be here. That's you having your mind clear. That's you not thinking about things that you have to do later. That's you ready to worship God, concentrating on what's taking place, preparing to hear God's word, and preparing to have your life change with God's word. Instead of us trying to judge the lessons from God's word and say, oh, well, that's not as interesting as I'd like it to be. He didn't really put that sermon together very well. The song service could have been a whole lot better. The ones who were saying the prayer, I wish they would have given a little bit more enthusiasm. Instead of us doing that, let's get our hearts right and let's make sure that God knows we're there for the right reason. And we are going to worship and serve Him regardless of anything else. And let's allow the Word of God to judge our hearts and correct our lives where we are willing to make correction when we need to. But then the last one more. Is it I, when one continues to be discouraged? Now, being a Christian is difficult. Sometimes people get down, people struggle, people get frustrated. Is it I, when one continues to be discouraged? We're told to bear one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. How do we respond to another's burdens? When we see one who is struggling in life, how do we respond to a brother or sister struggling? Are we apathetic? Do we care that they're struggling with whatever it is? We care that they're going through some kind of suffering? Maybe they've brought it upon themselves. Maybe because of the way they've been living, that it's caused something bad to happen to them. Do we say, well, they got themselves into that mess, they'll have to get out of it? Do we say, oh, they should have known better? They're responsible for it, not me. Do we have that attitude toward a brother or sister? We have to realize, brethren, that it's our duty to encourage. We would want others to encourage us when we're down, when we're struggling. It's our duty to encourage also, and not expect someone else to do it. Not say, well, somebody else will will do the encouragement that they need. Someone else will call them. Someone else will offer to help them. Someone else will make the effort to do what they need, to give them what they need, to help them with what they need. Because if we do that, if everybody did that, it might not get done. Because everybody would say, well, somebody else will do it. We have to have the desire to help those who are discouraged. And if someone is not encouraged like they should, if someone is down, if someone is discouraged, we should ask ourselves the question, is it I? Am I the reason? And we need to make correction. You know, we should definitely, as individuals, we should certainly have the desire to go to heaven. But we should want to take as many people there with us as we can. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who might need a little push, we need to be willing to push. We need to be willing to help. So I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. It certainly has to me. When we look at various situations and ask, Lord, is it I? Am I the reason people are blaspheming God? Am I the reason that I get nothing out of Bible class or worship service? Am I the reason that a brother or sister remains discouraged? Because what we like to do is point the finger at others, and then we realize we've got three fingers pointing right back at us. Four if you use your thumb. So we have to make sure that we don't do that, that we don't point at others. We look at ourselves and realize that we might be responsible. If you haven't yet become a child of God, we want you to do what's necessary to become one. We want you to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We want you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to live a Christian life, to worship God, to serve God, to be an encouragement to us as we hopefully will be to you. We want you to obey the gospel. We want you to go to heaven someday. If you're already a Christian and you haven't lived as you should, maybe you've had difficulty with one of the things we've discussed today, maybe it's something else. But whatever it is, if you're living in sin, if you're doing what you shouldn't do, we urge you to repent. We urge you to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. And we are certainly here to pray with you and to help you. And if you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?